welcome to NACSW's Podcast of the Month. Our podcast program makes available recordings of a wide variety of NACSW presentations and discussions on topics of particular interest to Christians and social work. Our Podcast of the Month program features a new podcast every 30 days for your listening pleasure. We hope you enjoy today's podcast.
So pleased this morning to be able to introduce a good friend of mine, and also one who I know that you will be challenged and refreshed by, the Reverend Joanne Brown Jennings. Reverend Joanne Brown Jennings is a native of Pembroke, Bermuda. She is a graduate of the University of Toronto in Canada and the Inns of Court School of Law in England. So she has both a law degree and other degrees I'll mention in a moment. In 1983, after working as an attorney for 5 years, she entered Fuller Theological Seminary in California in response to God's call. She graduated in 1987 from Fuller with a master's degree in divinity and marriage and family counseling. She later obtained a master's degree in social work from the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill in 1990. So I know her from that connection. And Joanne tells us a story that she went on for her LCSW because the marriage and family therapy degree at that time was much more familiar to the West Coast. And so I am blessed and pleased that she felt led to come for a social work degree and use that here in her private practice here in Durham. She has preached, taught, and facilitated seminars in Bermuda, the West Indies, Canada, South Africa, and the United States. Reverend Brown Jennings and her husband, the Reverend Dr. Willie Jennings, sitting with her right now, are associate ministers at the Mount Level Missionary Baptist Church in Durham. So I welcome to you not only a great speaker, a wonderful lover of other people, but also a very good friend of mine, Reverend Joanne Jennings.
We have already learned that there is more than a hallelujah. What a wonderful song. I hope that I can find that somewhere, just as very appropriate for us as people who combine both our clinical understanding and skill with our faith to be able to say to people, there's more. There's more than just saying hallelujah. It's okay to worship God with your tears. So I thank you for sharing that. And Victoria, what a wonderful gift you have. Wonderful. So I thank you for sharing your song. And I'm sure that we will hear more of your songs in years to come. But we're glad you're here today so that we can get your autograph now. When you get more famous, we will may not be able to get close to you. So we're very grateful that you chose to come to be with us this morning. I want to thank again Dr. Amelia Roberts-Lewis for extending the invitation to me and for Nikki and her committee for being so gracious and working with me. I am just honored to be here this morning with you in this way. I have the real treat of having my spouse with me. I like to tell folk that he met me in seminary. And we have lived here in North Carolina for 23 years. We came here as newlyweds and found that this was a good place for us to be. And so here we are. So we have lived here for the last 23 years. I'm especially humbled by this invitation to speak this morning because I understand how important endings are. Good endings are important if we're going to have good beginnings. And so I don't take it lightly that I have the privilege this morning of being here with some of you. Others have gone, but we're the remnant that have remained behind to experience with you what I hope will be a good ending. I'd like to ask if you would indulge me for a few moments this morning as we ponder what is, I think, a very familiar story to many of you this morning, coming to us from the Hebrew Scriptures. Imagine with me that this is the 5th century B.C., and you find yourself in Persia. This is not your family's birthplace. Years before you were even born, your family was taken as political prisoners during a time of Persian expansion. At the end of that captivity, your family and many others of your race chose to live as minorities among the now familiarity of a foreign people, even though this choice increased the potential for conflict between their culture and values and those of your people. As you reflect on your life, you're somewhat in awe of your current situation. You're a woman, and you have known the inner void of growing up without your parents. You were fortunate. Your cousin adopted you and guided you in ways that gave you a good future. And now you find yourself in a very unlikely position. You are a Jewish woman, but shh, it's a secret. No one knows your racial identity, married to the Persian king. Your role as a queen in this Persian harem has raised a number of inner struggles for you. Because of your race, because of your culture, because of your values, because of your faith, and oh, what a burden, carrying a secret. I have invited you to walk for a few moments with me in Esther's shoes, because I believe her story offers us a paradigm to consider how, having celebrated our past, we will shape our future. How we as Christians called to serve as social workers will impact the generations we leave behind. In my devotional reading a few weeks ago, this question was posed: what kind of spiritual inheritance do you want to leave behind? An intriguing question. And so I have reframed it a little bit today, and I'd like to invite you to consider as a theme for our reflection this morning, creating a legacy of significance. If you would, listen or turn with me as I read just a few verses from the book of Esther and the 4th chapter. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went through the city wailing with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. In every province, wherever the king's command and his decree came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and most of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's maids and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth. But he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what was happening and why. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther, explain it to her, and charge her to go to the king to make supplication to him and entreat him for her people. Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and gave him a message for Mordecai, saying, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law. All alike are to be put to death. Only if the king holds out the golden scepter to someone may that person live. I myself have not been called to the king for 30 days. When they told Mordecai what Esther had said, Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do you think that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews? For you, if you keep silence at such a time as this, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another quarter. But you and your father's family will perish. Who knows? Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this." Gracious God, we thank you for this privilege of being with you in this place, in this time of worship. And now, O God, we ask that your Spirit would come again. Open our ears that we might hear you. Soften our hearts, O God, that we might respond. Touch our will, our thinking, our attitude, our behavior, so that our time in this place will produce fruit in us and through us in a way that brings you glory. In the name of our Savior. Creating a legacy of significance. As we enter this text, we see that Esther's life in the palace was about to be interrupted by the mourning of her cousin, her adopted father. She didn't know it at first, but he was outside the palace gates wearing sackcloth, the attire of someone grieving. Covered in ashes, he was loudly lamenting his sorrow. And Esther was at first oblivious to this, until her servants let her know of his public distress. We may wonder how Esther could have been oblivious to this kind of mourning. But if we think about it, we know how we grow accustomed to the sounds and the sights of grief around us. They're numerous and almost ubiquitous, and at times we simply tune them out. We don't really need to be reminded that ours is a world in mourning. Almost every aspect of life as we know it is shuddering in some way. We see it in individuals. We hear it in our systems. We see it in our environment. We feel it in our economy. Like Esther, we sometimes need to be nudged toward a greater awareness. One of my marriage and family professors told us that many of the issues that we see are a reflection of unresolved grief. Help people, he said, to acknowledge and grieve their losses. I have a little funny story I want to tell you about that. Just about at the time that I was doing this particular class, I was in California, and in Bermuda, you can only have one car per household. And so when I went to California, I found me a Honda Civic station wagon for $1,000. And I had to travel for my internship from Pasadena to Pomona. So I was going backwards and forwards on the road quite a bit. And the car did cost me $1,000. So that would give you some sense as to its worth. And you might not be surprised if I were to tell you that it died. Before I was finished with my responsibility of going backwards and forwards to Pomona. And my now husband, Willie, was my boyfriend at the time, and he also had a yellow car, but his was a Datsun B210. And he was going to allow me to use his car to get backwards and forwards. And he said, "Do you want me to get rid of your car?" And having had this lecture most recently, I said, no, I need to grieve it. So it was parked behind Fuller's Bookstore, and it sat there for a couple of days, and I'd go out and say goodbye to it, because it really was my first car. And it had been good to me. It had taken me up and down the road safely from Pasadena to Pomona. Until it was tired and it rested and I told it goodbye. But grief often disguises itself, and it is our task to pay attention to those around us who are grieving. When Esther understood that Mordecai, her uncle, her adopted father, her cousin was there mourning, she was distressed, and she made a charitable contribution. She sent him a new set of clothes. She had not taken the time to understand the causes of his grief. She didn't know that he was mourning to protest the irrational and unjust law that would destroy all of his people. She did not know that he was mourning in protest of the king's ignorant acquiescence to the prideful request of a power-hungry politician. Do we really know why that African-American boy dropped out of school? Do we understand what structures and policies and practices are influencing the persistence of modern-day slavery in the United States? So Esther's uncle Mordecai rejects her offer of new clothing. Similarly, some of our well-intentioned practices are not as effective as we had hoped they would be. Esther
then sends one of her trusted servants to ask Mordecai, what is really the cause of your mourning? So she could finally hear his story. And she gives us our first challenge in creating a legacy of significance. For that challenge is to learn to see more clearly so that we recognize ashes in sackcloth. That we learn to discern the telling groans of lament. Now this may mean that we relinquish the power and control coincident with the roles of being helper and teacher. It may mean that we need to ask more questions. It may mean that we need to relinquish power and control and listen and learn about life from another's point of view. People unlike us may really have something valuable to give us. I work mostly with couples. And the most important tool I seek to foster is listening. It's a no-cost way of deepening care, communicating to someone, I value you. But it's not easy, and it takes great discipline. And without good listening, sometimes the outcomes can be costly. I learned this again last year in a very unexpected way. One of the things I do in our local congregation is to facilitate our children's ministry. I've done it for about 10 years. And one of the things that we have done over the years is to try to create in our kids a connection with children around the world. And so each year we do a Christmas project. And over the years we've done many things, socks for South Africa, just a number of things. And a couple of years ago, we decided we would participate in a program called Nothing With Nets. It's a program that provides mosquito nets that are treated, and they are certainly very effective in minimizing the spread of malaria. So the kids set the goal for that. We decided that we could raise $1,000 to do it, and they were pleased about that. They're very excited. Last year, we decided we wanted to do a water project. And before we got together in our worship setting to ask them what it is they thought should be their goal, we, the adults, decided to make the goal. So I came in with the board, you know, all made up. We're going to get these treadmill well pumps, and we're going to buy some water purification tablets, and our goal is going to be $1,000 again. And isn't that exciting? And one little boy looked me in the eye and he said to me, I don't know why you want our input. He didn't use that word. You already decided. It's on the board. What he was saying to me was that you did not value our input. You decided what program we should do and what our goal should be. And now, you want me to buy into it? So this year, I did not make that mistake. And so we decided we are going to partner with Habitat for Humanity and do some temporary to permanent shelters in Haiti. And so I asked them, each of these shelters costs $1,500. So I asked them, well, how many of these can you do? Because I was not going to devalue them another year. I'd learned my lesson. And so they said, two. I said, now, that would be $3,000. Do you think we can do that? Absolutely. So I am waiting in faith. But I learned to listen. Because I recognized that when I did not, I devalued them. And they, even though they're 6 and 7 and 8 and 9,
can tell me how to create a program that has significance for them. Perhaps if we would be slower to speak and quicker to hear, our policies and our practices can be developed in ways that take into account the needs, the experience, and the worldview of those we serve. And perhaps then we might be more effective. I listened with a little jealousy on Thursday evening. Just to be honest, I was feeling a little jealous. As Dr. Roberts Lewis talked about the various cross-cultural trips that the students at UNC Chapel Hill School of Social Work were taking. I don't remember those options when I was a student there late in the 80s. Now, I may have been too numb getting ready for those comprehensive exams, which, by the way, they have gotten rid of. Clearly, I still have a little issue around that. But what these kinds of trips can provide is an opportunity for gaining cultural competency that no classroom can afford. The other night, as I perused the poster displays, I came across Miss Melissa Steck, and she may have returned to Grand Rapids. She actually is a 2010 graduate from my husband's alma mater, Calvin College. And I had a look at what she was articulating in her poster presentation. And this is a quote from her handout. For Christians in the social work profession, the building of cultural competence through relationships and cross-cultural engagement is not just a goal to be reached for improved social work practice, but it is an essential part of God's calling for us to bring reconciliation to God's world. We do that as we listen in relationship. What Esther learned when she really listened, was that her whole race was to be about to be annihilated. And with that knowledge, she is given a call. You go to the king and you advocate for us, because this policy has got to be changed. Well, Esther was reluctant to do this, and for good reason. She appealed to the law. You know the Persian system that protects the king from petty annoyances? No one can come into his inner court without permission. If he fails to extend his scepter, that person will be killed. She appeals to the facts. I haven't been with him in 30 days. I'm not on his favorite list at the moment. And then she referred to his impulsive, irrational personality. You know how he handled Vashti. Don't you remember that I've been living a lie? He doesn't even know who I really am. She didn't want to risk her life. I can't blame her. Mordecai, however, offered her a different perspective. God will deliver us. Your silence will cost you and your family. Have you ever considered that God may have positioned you here for such a time? And so we find the second challenge for us in creating a legacy of significance. We are to remember the significance of our calling to serve God in the social work profession. Is this not the profession whose values echo in part the prophetic declaration of Jesus? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind,
to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor? John Swinton notes, as Christian caregivers, the shape and texture of our caring practices are dictated by the memory of Jesus ministering to the poor. It is our job, he says, to remind the world that the way it is not the way it should be, and that loving the outsider is not an act of charity, but a new way of being human in the kingdom of God. We are responsible to tell the stories of those who are victims of history, who may be forgotten by society, but remain at the forefront of God's memory. Telling their stories may disturb our complacency, but it reminds us that we are people of the resurrection, called to stand against all forms of oppression that lead to death, whether it be physical, relational, or social. So, their stories become our stories as we embrace our calling to stand in solidarity with those who suffer. This is the sign to the world that the kingdom of God Mordecai's perspective pierced Esther's resistance. He called her to identify with her people. As she advocates for them, she advocates for herself. Dr. King puts it for us brilliantly in his letter from the Birmingham jail. We are all caught in an inescapable network of mutuality, tied into a single garment of destiny. Whatever affects one directly affects all indirectly. Now, Esther did not underestimate the complexities of the challenges before her. Neither can we. It helps to remember that impossible situations are often a disguise for great opportunities. It's God's way of calling us to do things that we cannot do without God's help. And so there are some final things in this story that can help us create a legacy of significance. Esther requested a community-wide prayer chain to support her advocacy. And she leaves us with some important insight. To live with significance, we need what my friend Brenda calls a sustaining community of faith that shares and fosters our commitment to create practice, policies, and structures that promote justice, such as this gathering. We also need to embrace the spiritual disciplines of personal and corporate prayer. I was very fortunate when I worked as a lawyer to understand that partnership. And before I would go into the courtroom, I always had a dime with me because you could use a dime in that day to make a phone call. I wasn't trying to call another attorney. I was trying to call a friend of mine named Sonia. Because Sonia had made a commitment that she would pray for me when I went into court. So on my way in the door, I'd catch the phone, because there's always, or used to be, a phone out in the courtroom where you could put a dime in and make a call. So I would make my call so Sonia would know that I needed her corporate praying support to cover me, because I understood that
that I couldn't do what I had to do, even though I was trained to do it without God's help. While not explicit in this story, we need the rhythm of Sabbath rest. For this one thing specifically mitigates against our human tendency to forget that it is God who will establish God's kingdom. The Sabbath rest reminds us that our worth is rooted in God, and our service in our agencies, in the classroom, with our clients, is merely an act of worship to the one who served us fully and freely with his life. Creating a legacy of significance for the next 60 years and beyond. How do we do it? I think a chorus that my pastor in college used to sing from time to time as he made his way to the pulpit sums it up for us. Oh, to be thy hands extended, reaching out to those oppressed. Let me reach up. Let me touch Jesus so that others may know and be blessed. Would you stand with me? Our God, as we understand that we are positioned at this point in history by your choice, you have positioned us where we are, and we are in the right place at the right time. Our desire is that our service would be significant throughout eternity. And so we ask, in the words of this song, cause us to be your hands extended, reaching out to those oppressed. Cause us, oh God, to reach up and touch Jesus. Then we will know will be blessed. Amen.
What a fitting way to close out quite a weekend. At least it's been for me, and I hope for many of you as well. We'll have one. We'll close with one more. Terrific. We will have one more closing song, and then we will adjourn and head on our ways home.
Thank you for joining us today for NECSW's Podcast of the Month featured selection. We hope you found today's session useful and that it will support your efforts to ethically integrate Christian faith and social work practice. We also hope that you will consider participating in additional NECSW activities and events, such as NECSW's upcoming convention 2011 in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania from October 20th to 23rd, our quarterly audio conference workshops that we offer at no cost to NECSW members, and access to dozens of archived podcasts from the member section of our website. Also, we invite you to join NECSW's Facebook group or our Facebook fan page. For additional information about these and other NACSW benefits and services, you can go to our website at www.nacsw.org. Thanks again for listening into our podcast session today.